Malachi. His name means my messenger. Now we have to realize that through Haggai and Zechariah, they came to encourage the people that had come back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. And so the temple has been built, been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been erected, and they have they've now initiated the priesthood. And it's about 100 years after that. So Malachi is prophesying 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, right around 425 BC. The temple is built and functioning, the walls are built, and so the protection, the priesthood is initiated. But being back in the land, you figure there's been about three generations. Back in the land after the Babylonian captivity for 100 years, what do you think's happened? Think about it. Have you been a Christian for how long? For 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? Hey, I've been a Christian over 35 years. It's amazing. It seems like just yesterday. But you see, what can happen if we're not careful, if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord, there can be a complacency that sets in. And that's what's happened with the people. They've grown weary of the Lord. They're distant now in their relationship with God, and they turn back to the ways of the flesh. They've now become very carnal. Their spiritual leadership, those that are leading them in the ways of the Lord, have become lax and corrupt. They're offering to the Lord these inferior offerings, these polluted offerings, and they think it's okay. I was reading an article just a couple days ago about milk, how before refrigeration took place, you'd actually, if you had cows, you'd actually bring that cow to town. And the people would come out with their pans or whatever, and you'd milk the cow right before their eyes, and then you'd sell the milk right then and there. And then they said, as time went on, they had these milk brokers, in-between guys, where they would go to the people, but they would also go to the folks that had the cows, and they would be the brokers in between. But many of them would water down the milk, and so they would get greater profits. Or if they watered it too much and it looked really weak, they'd put chalk in it and other additives in it, and they would sell it that way. And it's just amazing. A lot of this milk would be very polluted, and a lot of diseases would take place with the kids and so forth. And finally, they had federal regulations, did away with the in-between guys, the milk brokers. But you see, pretty much the worship of God had become polluted. It had become watered down. And these spiritual leaders, they were corrupt. And so the people, in their miserable spiritual condition, they had now settled down into the mire of their sin, and they awaited the coming of the Messiah. And they thought, well, we're back in the land. We have our temple. The Messiah is going to come. Because that's what was promised to them. That's what they were waiting for. And so Malachi, he's going to deliver the message. Yes, the Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord, really, that's the theme. The day of the Lord is at hand. But he's coming in judgment for the sorry spiritual state of the people. You see, and so they had a need. They had a need to repent before the coming of the Lord. And it's always a timely message for us, because I do believe the coming of the Lord is very close. And sometimes if we get real complacent, if we've gone on in our Christianity for a while, we get kind of lax. We get, in a sense, we get distance from the Lord. It's always very important to have new believers come in to the kingdom of God, new Christians coming into the church to keep things exciting. You remember when you were first saved, how excited you were. But you see, there's a danger. The longer you're with the Lord, it's so easy to fall into the trap of these people that we see here. And so we find in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. So here the Lord, he declares, I have loved you. What a great statement. The last book of the Bible, what a great statement for the last book of the Bible. I have loved you. Not just I have loved you, I did love you, but I do love you and I will love you. That's what he's saying. There's no wavering, there's no varying shadows in God's love. It's consistent. You see, just hearing that, when somebody says, I love you, I mean, husbands and wives, they should do it maybe a lot more than they do it. But you see, when we hear that from God, I love you, it just cuts through. It cuts through the strife. It cuts through the tension. You see, if you're with somebody and they genuinely say, I love you, it's like, wow, it just kind of melts your heart, doesn't it? Well, that's what God is saying to these backslidden people. But notice what they say. Well, how have you loved us? I've found that with certain people, you're always having to prove your love to them. And it's never enough. Some people you can do and you can say, but, you know, it's just not enough. The Bible says in Proverbs, the leech has two daughters, give, give. And give, give, that's not even enough. That doesn't even satisfy. And so here we see the children of Israel, they're ungrateful children. And yet God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. God had brought them into the land of promise. And even in the rebellious state, when he delivered them over to the Babylonian captivity, he brought them back. What do you mean? How have I loved you? But then notice, he basically tells them. He says, I chose you. I chose you over Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And I've loved Jacob? I made a choice between you and Esau. Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated or loved less. Because you see, God knows the end from the beginning. God knew Esau was a man of the field. He was a man that loved the flesh. And so that's his whole life was that way. And so God knew him. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less, or have I hated is the term. But notice what they've done. They've reverted to Esau-like tendencies. They reverted to just as Esau loved the ways of the world. Now, they love the ways of the world. Just as Esau loved the pagan women, the Hittite women. Now, these people, God's people, Jacob's seed is now loving the foreign women. They're putting away their wives and marrying these foreign heathen women. And he's going to get to that in a moment. But you see, he saw Jacob, and he saw Jacob love the birthright. Jacob would do anything for the birthright, for the promises, the blessings of God. And so God basically says, I mean, isn't it obvious that I've loved you over Esau? And look at the contrast. Look at what Esau does not have. And look at how I've dealt with Esau. But verse 3, but I have hated Esau. Or literally love less. That's kind of a hard word for us when we think God hated. Well, it's a loving less. It's a less of a degree because of the direction of Esau's life. You see, God knew Esau before Esau did all his dirty deeds. Now, we can see the product of Esau through Edom. The offspring is the nation of Edom. Now, we can see that in retrospect. We can look back. And that's what God's going to say. He says, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness through Edom. There it is. There's the nation, the offspring of Esau, says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. And in their arrogance, apart from God, they're going to do that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And the men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Now, in verse 5, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the Jordan, or beyond the border of Israel. And so the people will see this. Notice, I've chosen Jacob and you still exist. I brought you out of Egypt. You went into bondage because of your sin. I brought you back into the land. Look at Edom. They're a wasteland. Edom, Esau, they went after idols. They went off after the flesh, and now they're absolutely destroyed. Notice the contrast and notice what I've done. In fact, there's desolation to this day. And then he goes on and he says, a son honors his father. Now God is saying here, how you people look at me, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? First of all, he talks about the patriarchal system. The father had complete and absolute authority and control over the children. Now, you might be a great, great grandfather, and still that patriarchal authority rules over all the family. You honor that father. That is the way they in the East, that is how they dealt with the father's great, incredible respect. And as a master, well, a master, gee, that master had authority over a servant's life, life and death. That master had the power to put a servant to death. And so he's now relating what is common to them, what is natural on the earthly plane. A father is respected by his son, a servant respected by his master, but you certainly don't respect me. Now he's talking to the priests. Now, you'd think the priest would get it, but they were without discernment at all. They were degenerate in their condition. You see, when a pastor or a leader of a flock, whenever they do something that's wrong, they are convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts them. They know what they did. It was wrong. I constantly evaluate myself and my life and how I react and deal with people. And if it was not right, I'm really convicted. And I'm saying, Lord, forgive me. I pray this never happen again. This never happened in our church again. I don't want this to, you know, stumble. I don't want this to be part of what we do as a church. If maybe we're too harsh or maybe we deal with someone in a way that, you know, is not Christ-like, you know, or our reaction to certain situations. You know, we want to be sensitive, but the priests are not whatsoever. They say, how have we despised thy name? And you don't know it? Now God's going to detail it. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is despised. That's how. How have we defiled? Well, you say, your attitude. What is your attitude? It's the table of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, it's become a burdensome routine. You've lost the sense of the presence of God. How have we defiled it? Well, you're saying that the table of the Lord, the things of God, are despised. We don't need them. We don't want them. It's just routine. There's no power. There's no life. There's nothing in them. And yet, the priest had lost the life. They'd lost the sense of God's presence. They were now mercenaries. They were for-profit priests. But when you present the blind, here's what they're doing. The blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now, God's saying you're supposed to give the best of the flocks. You're supposed to give the first fruits of harvest, but you're not doing that. You're saying the worship of the Lord, it's tedious, it's routine, it's tiring, and what you're doing is you're giving the cast-offs. You're giving basically the roadkill. That's good enough for God. You see, what it became to the leaders, the spiritual leaders, it was ritual without reality. It was all for show. We're doing it. We're getting paid for it. So we'll do it the way, you know, people will view it as we're doing a spiritual service, but it was not from the heart. And he's saying, what you're doing to me as the Lord, you'd not do this to someone important. You'd not do this to someone that you respect, the kind of offerings, the kind of the lame and the blind and all that you're giving. You'd not do that to your governor. Why do you do it to me? It's religion. Without relationship, that's at the root. And notice verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he will be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now notice what he's saying, what he's laying out to them. God is saying, should I play your religious game and give in to such phoniness and say, it's okay to receive that offering from you? Is that okay? Should I just play along with your phoniness and in your routine that's just religion, there's no relationship, and say, oh, that's all right? Notice how evil that is. I mean, for them as well, but us to play church, to have go through the motions without the emotion? I've got to watch myself as a pastor. You know, you start doing something for so long, you get it down pretty good. I used to be able to shape surfboards and not even think about it. I'd have to get the length and the width and stuff and get all that down. As soon as I got that, I can just put my mind on and think. And that's why I had basically Bible college in my shaping room. I didn't have to think. It was so routine in shaping surfboards. But you see, there's a danger that all of a sudden our relationship with God becomes so routine we don't even have to think about it as we do it. And that's what God has got against them. He says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He's saying, oh, would I love it if there was one who had the perspective that one who sees as I sees and would go into the temple, lock the temple door, shut down the temple service, and stop the sacrifices on the altar, just close it down. I wish there'd be someone like that, because I don't accept it, God is saying. Wow, that's pretty radical. Well, he goes on. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. So if the chosen people of God here, if they can't do it, if they're going to have phony religion, God says, here's what I'm going to do. There's going to be a time when I'm going to replace that with real worship, and it's going to be worldwide. You see, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the Messiah coming. You see, one day, righteousness will cover the earth as the oceans cover the land. Man, I can't wait for that day when all the evil and all the duplicity and all the phoniness and the hypocrisy and government and religion is gone, and Christ comes back and reigns and rules in righteousness. He says it's going to happen. He goes on, verse 12, but you are profaning it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring it, bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? Notice the begrudged service. They give the impression in serving the Lord, oh, it's wearying, it's tiresome. To serve the Lord, to do for the Lord. It's like you're giving the impression that serving me is a real bummer. It's a real downer. People look at you and it's like, man, they don't want to serve the Lord. They don't want to come into service. and the defiled offerings that you're making? You're making it seem like it's okay to give God the cast-offs. It's good enough for God that you just give whatever without thought. Should I be a hypocrite like you, and should I accept it, God says? He's saying, no way. No way, you're not doing this from a heart of worship. You're not doing this the way I've instructed you. There's no love relationship there. I've loved you. I've proved that to you. But it's not reciprocal. You're not loving me back, and you're serving me and your offerings to me. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, we were in a particular church. It was kind of a small church, and it was pretty traditional and loving. The people were very loving people. But I can remember a sermon the pastor was giving, and he talked about sowing the seeds of the Lord and how wearisome it is. And I was a very young, impressionable Christian, as he said, and this is what God's commanded us to do, is to sow the seeds from our bag. And I got, oh, how wearisome and horrible that would be. And I thought, well, that's not what I read in the Bible. I hear it's a lot more exciting than that. And then there was an organ player. She was a lady, and she was so sour. And when she played, it was like there was a frown on her face. And I thought, ah, how tiresome the serving the Lord is. And I can remember we had a time of telling testimonies, and I can remember her kind of with a scowl say, well, I never, because, you know, we didn't live real nice lives, you know, as in that hippie 60s generation and going into the 70s and all the stuff we did. And I can remember her with this kind of this scowl, I never did anything like that. You know, kind of like, I wish I could have, but I didn't get to, you know. And I just thought, wow, serving the Lord with that kind of an attitude is not really something that God accepts or that God wants. And notice verse 14, he says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Here they are. And to me, God is so accommodating. I mean, here is God in heaven. He's created everything. He's done everything for the people that he's talking to. He's done everything for us. I mean, should God condescend down to our level? Should God have to stoop to man's level and tell man that God is a great king? Should he have to do that? I don't think so. But he's so humble. God is so humble, and he so much wants to reach a backslidden people, he does just that. And he said, I'm a great king, but look at you. You bait and switch. Oh, look, God, what I'm going to give you. And then you give them something else. Bait and switch kind of thing. The healthy and the strong lamb. That's too good for the Lord. Let's give the Lord the sick and the blemished. You see, that's exactly what he's saying here. You're like a swindler. You say you're going to give the male of the flock. That's the value give. And then you switch it. You give the blind. You give the lame. He said, that's a sum total of your relationship with me. See why God has a complaint? Why he's wanting to deal with them before he comes back to get them to turn around? Then chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so here's the warning that God is giving the people, particularly the priest. He's saying, you know what? You are a privileged people. You are a people that are blessed. You're blessed with my blessings, but you know what I'm going to do? If you don't turn, you don't repent, I'm going to reverse all that. You and your offspring are going to experience my disdain toward you just as you have disdained me and the offerings you've given and the service you've given. That's what I'm going to do to you. You're reaping what you're sowing in the form of a curse if you don't repent. He talks about their feasts spreading refuse on their face and on their offerings. That is horrible because the inward refuse of the animal that was sacrificed would be taken outside the camp. And what he's saying to him is you're going to be taken out, basically. You're going to be taken out of office. And God, he's saying, he's going to restore the integrity of the Levitical priesthood that they had defamed. And they've defamed the priesthood before the people, causing the people to despise the position of spiritual leadership. That is a horrible thing when leaders do something that is so radical, it makes the congregation, it makes the young sheep begin to disdain the offices that a leader holds. And you see that. Unfortunately, you see that. I pray that it not ever be known and happen here at Calvary Chapel. I pray that. We have a long history of integrity and longevity, and I pray that it continue. The people that come on staff, the leaders that we have, would maintain that so it would not give the sheep an excuse to bail out and to despise the leadership. And that's what God is saying here. And now notice the contrast here up to verse 4, what God really wanted. He established the Levitical priesthood, and this is what he wanted out of it. He says in verse 5, my covenant with him, with Levi and the Levites, the priesthood, was one of life and peace. I wanted them to exemplify the life of God and the peace that comes with serving God. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that he revere me. And he stood in awe of my name. In other words, the reverence of God, standing in awe of God, is just coming into his presence and knowing he was so great, so loving, so awesome, that we can't help but glorify him and love him and give him all our heart and mind and soul. It's a sense of God's presence so that we serve him in that relationship and not in a religious duty that gets very old. And so he goes on, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So he instructed from the things of God. It was pure instruction, and it was walking in the right ways, and he was able to turn the backsliders back into the Lord. But not this leadership. This leadership doesn't do that. And for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In other words, people that are seeking truth, they should be able to come to a leader, a spiritual leader, a teacher, and say, hey, what do you think about this? Let me lay this out to you. What do you think about this? And they're opening to the word and they're saying, well, this is what the Bible says. And so I feel like this is what you need to do because the scripture says that. You see, that's the way it was supposed to be. And it was at one time, but the leadership had gotten away from God. And so he goes on in verse 8 and says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way and have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction. So the people, they don't respect you any longer, God is saying. They don't look to you. They know you're corrupt. In fact, people lose respect for a leader that is not upstanding, that is partial, because that's what he's emphasizing here. Notice they're showing partiality in their instruction. Different standards for different types of people, especially different standards for themselves. They preach against a certain thing, but then they do the same thing. Swaggered. Always amazed me how he looked into the camera and he spoke to those fornicators and those adulterers, and then he got caught with the prostitutes. I thought, man, really brought a disrespect not only to him, but to a lot of preachers. I mean, to those in the ministry. I mean, because those that are just people watching this stuff and hearing this stuff, then they, you know, they paint it with a broad brush. They look at all ministers as being like that. And so it's a heavy thing. You see, God hates that kind of thing, false scales and false balances, favoritism, you know, partial to different people. Oh, you'll lay a heavy burden on this person, but let this person slide. Remember when Jesus said, you know, be careful, don't be a hypocrite. When you see a man with gold rings come in and jewelry, don't put him in the first seat and go, oh, you sit here. And then some poor fellow says, oh, you sit over in the back. God doesn't like that favoritism, that partiality. God's not a respecter of persons. And so that shouldn't be in God's kingdom with God's leaders. He goes on, verse 10, he says, do not we all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Well, that's true. You know, God created all nations, all tongues, all people. And then more specifically, to his own people, why do you deal treacherously each against his brother? Well, he's talking right now here amongst God's people. So as to profane the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which God loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you're hypocritical. God loves his sanctuary, as he says in verse 11. He loves his sanctuary, but you profane his sanctuary. You're so hypocritical and coming, and it's just a religion. You divorce your wives, you know, your Hebrew wives, and then you marry foreign women, pagan women. And then you come into my sanctuary and think everything's okay. And God's saying, everything is not okay. It's an abomination to me, and you're profaning my altar, is what he's saying. Remember Nehemiah. It's always good to read Nehemiah because Nehemiah is on the scene at the time of Malachi. And remember when Nehemiah finds out that these people are marrying foreign wives and having children and leaving their Hebrew wives, divorcing them. He comes in and he gets so angry, he pulls their beards and pulls out their hair and rebukes them. Ezra pulled out his own hair and beard, but not Nehemiah. He goes after them. And you know what? They repented. They repented, but God says, don't be so hypocritical. You can't be doing that and thinking that I approve of that. And then he says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here you are, you come to the altar and you make a big scene, you're weeping, you're crying, you're just the crocodile tears, and people are going, oh, look at how he's so touched by God. And wow, he's really just so close to the Lord and these tears, and oh, wow, I admire that kind of spirituality. And then he goes home and he's just so nasty to his wife and he puts her down and he just comes down on her case. He's a bear to live with. He's one thing at church, and he's another thing at home. And God is saying, I see that. I know exactly what you're doing. You may be able to fake people out, but you can't fake me out. You see, be consistent. Be consistent in the home and be consistent at the altar. If you're going to weep and cry at the altar, then go home and weep and cry before your wife and say you're sorry. You know, and get it right there. And quit being a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde spiritually. Quit being two different people. Get right at home if you're going to come here. It's fine to weep at the altar. But for heaven's sake, go home and weep before your wife if you need to repent. And notice he contrasts that person with this person, but not one, verse 15, has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce, but you know what? He loves divorced people. He loves them. And that's why he's laying this out to them. He says, not one has done so that has a remnant of the Holy Spirit. They're not like one that weeps at the altar, goes home and treats their wife treacherously. You see, a person led by the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, he's saying. So you take heed, you person that is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde spiritual, take heed and listen and be led by the Spirit. And if you do that, you'll not be such a bear to live with, is basically what he's saying. He's saying in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You see, they had their eyes on the wicked nations, on the nations round about them, the pagan nations. And they saw these wicked people, these worldly-minded people prospering. And yet all the while they were doing evil. Prospering and doing evil? How do these nations get away with it? And so God's people are saying, well, God must approve that kind of lifestyle. Otherwise, God would judge them. But you see, they didn't realize, no, God chastens and disciplines those that he loves, his sons and his daughters. If a nation is just let go to do evil, oh, their judgment will come. But you see, they're misinterpreting God. They're saying that it's not worth it to serve the Lord. We're trying to serve the Lord and we're having rough times. Things aren't going our way. They're not going the way that we think they should. And so because they're misinterpreting God, they misrepresent the Lord. And in their lifestyle and in their ways, as Paul had mentioned, he said, as some slanderously say of us, shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid, he says. And this is basically what these people are doing. Where's the God of justice? We've been wearied because we've tried to serve him. And they don't understand. Chapter 3, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Now here's the promise. Here's God's answer. God's answer to this critical spirit that the people have of God. And I think sometimes when we get into a fix, we'll say, why, God? Why this? I mean, it's hard not to say with what our brother had to tell us that's happening in Western Samoa or either what's happening in the Philippines. Why, God? Why this? It's hard not to say that, isn't it? You see, I don't know why. That's a mystery to me. I know God's good. And sometimes we have to catch ourselves, why, God? Because that won't be answered this side of heaven. And then when we get in heaven, we'll go, oh, now I see. And if we live our life in the whys, of God, we may never have the joy of God. We may never have the victory. We may never have the purpose that God has for us. If we live in, why did God do this? Why did God do that? It's not worth serving the Lord. You see, we need to get on the side of, hey, I know God is good. I don't understand a lot of things, but I know He's good, and I'm going to declare His purpose, and I'm going to live out His will in my life. And so here's the answer. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what we're seeing is Malachi's answer. They're misrepresenting the Lord because they're misinterpreting the Lord. He says, my messenger's coming. Now, first of all, we know John the Baptist. He talks about John the Baptist. Look at it in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we see this coming of the messenger, my messenger. In fact, Jesus speaking as they're talking about John the Baptist, and he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see, as John was baptizing in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are in soft clothing are in kings' palaces. John's not effeminate. He's not, you know, a softy. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Again, Malachi, the very thing that we're reading tonight, Jesus confirming the fact that here John the Baptist fulfilling this, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen another greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come. He who has ears, let him hear. So notice Jesus identifies John the Baptist as a fulfillment of the forerunner of Christ. He's coming in the office of Elijah. Is he Elijah himself? Well, Elijah was taken in a fiery chariot. John was born of a woman, of Elizabeth. If it was the incarnation of Elijah, that would be reincarnation, and it's not reincarnation. You see, the Bible also says that in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking about John the Baptist, it is he will go as the forerunner before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he is a fulfillment of the first coming of Christ. Christ came to die for our sins. But Jesus also said in Matthew 17, 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So I do believe Elijah, who was taken up in that fiery chariot, will come in the tribulation period and be one of the two witnesses before the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, John the Baptist did come as a fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah himself will come before the great and glorious day of the Lord, that as we get to the end of this, we see that is exactly what happens. He says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purify silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here it's talking about his second coming. It's in answer to their really diminishing Christ and diminishing the fact that, hey, he does evil in the sight of the Lord and he delights in him. I mean, that's what's happening. You know, the evil is not being judged. And so he's saying, oh, no, he will be judged. I will send my servant. Now he's dealing with the second coming now as a refiner's fire. You think about fire, it's going to refine. It's either going to purify or it's going to consume. And that's what happens when Christ comes back. He will destroy all the wicked, and he will refine and purify the righteous. That's what we see. And then it goes on in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Now, again, they've left him. They keep asking these questions. They seem so, you know, so obvious things that God is asking them, but they seem so naive, seem so backslidden. They don't have a clue. And so God says, here's how you return. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the Lord said here, you are so far away from me, you're offering the blind and the lame, and you find in Nehemiah's day, he found that the priest went back into the field and they were working for a living when the people were supposed to support them, so they stopped giving to the house of God. And he's saying, here's how you've robbed me. You've robbed the work of the Lord by withholding the tithe. In fact, he's saying that tithe, you're robbing me by using it for yourself, which is very interesting. But notice what he also says. He says, test me. The only time in the Bible that I know of that God says, test him. Test him and prove him. If you start doing the tithe again, that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing where you cannot contain it. We don't do in-depth studies on tithing. We probably should. I think it's important. Because I've found that the people that are the most blessed are those that are diligent and faithful in tithing to the Lord. I mean, if you look back and you see what God has done, we don't have this place because we have a bunch of millionaires in our church. We have pretty common people that are giving, you know, pretty common amounts. And yet over the years, people have been so faithful, and the majority of those people have gone out from here and they're now helping other churches. And now we're getting new crops of people coming in. But you see, I just see when I'm not around anymore, if the Lord tarries and you're here and I'm not, if we're continuing to be faithful, God is just going to do abundantly above all we can ask or think. I found that you cannot outgive God. And when he says, test me in this, it's not just, well, I'll test him this week or maybe for this month. No, it's a thing where you're not only testing God, but he's testing you. Is this something where it's a slot machine? Well, I'll put into the slot machine just so long, and if it doesn't pay off, I'm out of here. You see, quite often I find when people start tithing, they go, hey, it's not working. It's not working. Well, what are you doing it for? Are you doing it to get back? Are you doing it because you're serving a great king and a great God, and it's for his kingdom and his service? If you're faithful, you just watch what God does in that ministry, and ultimately and eventually in your life, you'll see what God does in that in your life. We had a guy come in that I knew him a little bit. He was a great guy, but he came in and he wanted to do a thing on finances. And we're going to have, when I'm gone, we're going to have Kelly from a friend of mine, Derek Lewis and Associates. He's going to come in and do a whole financial thing here on a Sunday night, which will be great because it'll answer a lot of the questions and what's going on financially. But it's not like a rah-rah service. But the fellow we had back then, he made a statement, and I thought, whoa, that almost sounds like a word faith thing. He says, I'm going to challenge you. If you will begin to tithe, if your bills aren't met, and I forgot what period of time he said, within 6 months or a year, if God is not meeting your bills at that point, then you send your bills to me and I will pay your bills. And I thought, whoa, that's a heavy statement. Now, I don't know if he got any bills or not, but he made a pretty radical statement. But I think it was just based on the fact that, you know, he believed what the Bible says. And so test him in those things. You say, well, yeah, Bill, but that's an Old Testament. That's an Old Testament thing you're talking about. And I go, well, yeah, it is an Old Testament principle. That's true. But the New Testament is not limited. The New Testament is unlimited. We don't worship God just on Saturday, just on the Sabbath, or just on Sunday, but we worship him every day. You see, he is our Sabbath rest, so we worship him every day. We don't just give him part of us. We give him all of us. In fact, Jesus addressed this to the Pharisees, and he said, you tithe mint and dill, or you go into your spice gardens and take out the pods and go, one pea for the Lord, nine for me. I mean, you're very exacting there. But you've neglected justice. And you've neglected the love of God. He says, don't neglect justice and the love of God, but also don't neglect the other. And he talked about the tithe. So you see, I think it's better to be an example of one that tithes. So you'll usually see me put in, and I do. That is basically I put in from, you know, what I have, because I want to be an example. I don't want to, you know, hit people. But when we get to a thing like this, hey, test him. If you haven't so far, test him and you'll see. Well, anyway, God is saying that for them. And then he goes on to verse 13. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, you got it all backwards. You say it's vain to give and worship you, and all these pagan nations, they're being blessed. You've got it just turned around and mixed up. Then those who feared the Lord, there was a remnant, there were some, it wasn't everyone, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Notice they talked about the Lord and the Lord wrote it down. Whenever you're out there in the courtyard fellowshipping and talking about the Lord, you know what the Lord's doing? He's eavesdropping. He's going, oh, they're saying this about me and that about me. And they're right. He's writing it down. And that's what he says there. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. In other words, judgment will come. The wicked will get their just deserts, and so will the righteous. So will my remnant who serve me, he's saying. And now he goes in to the second coming, final chapter, six verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. In other words, nothing will be left. When God comes back, that millennial reign, there will not be trace elements of wickedness or sin upon the earth. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and will go forth and skip like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am prepared, says the Lord of hosts. They would use ashes in that time in their house to heat their house. They'd put it on their little driveway, their dirt driveway, and it would kind of give them some footing and stuff. He's saying they will be utterly obliterated, and they will be under your feet. Those who are righteous, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So he says, remember the law of Moses. These wicked priests, they will not get away with it. They're not remembering the law of Moses, and they will be judged according to that law if they don't repent. The coming punishment is coming to the law breakers, but you who are of faith, and you in the church who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has fulfilled all righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. We are forgiven. We are in Christ Jesus. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get any more righteous than that. So we're not under the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments. That's not too hard, huh? To love the Lord, it's harder to love each other. But just concentrate on loving the Lord, and you'll be blessed. But here, it's talking about the coming of the Lord and Elijah coming and drawing that remnant of Israel to go into the land, the millennial reign. We as the church will be reigning and ruling. We won't be repopulating the earth. We will be in our glorified bodies. But that day is coming, and that is the theme, and that's our hope, looking for the blessed hope and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. Just as in 400 years, you see, after Malachi, there were 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist came in fulfillment of that type of Elijah coming in Jesus' first coming. And then Elijah will come for Jesus' second coming, just as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that was the first coming of Elijah in John the Baptist, coming in the spirit of Elijah, and shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's the first and second coming in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Elijah will come, be that witness in Jerusalem, and then Christ comes back. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you. Why don't we stand together and pray? Again, Lord, we just pray. We just have a burden for family members and those in Western Samoa. And Lord, I do pray that, Lord, like never before, people would turn to you. Lord, a great revival would take place in this land, that land. What Satan meant for evil, you turn for good. Lord, and I do pray you cause revival. I pray for the Philippines as well. Lord, again, just protect and preserve the people there that have been devastated by the flood. And Lord, I do pray that we just continue to realize that Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be distressful times on planet Earth, Lord, and we see that. We see that happening. And they're like birth pangs, Lord, that are signaling the fact that Jesus is coming soon. So, Lord, let us be those that are waiting, watching, looking for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.